Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your truth that guides us. Lord, enlighten our minds through your word, for we know that your word is a light into our path. And so I pray that you will help us, Lord, to walk in that path for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of emphasis upon causation when it comes to homosexuality. Is it a choice? Are people born gay? Is it biology? Is it environment? Is it nature? Or is it nurture? Because on one end, you have people who say, well, people are just born that way. They can't help it. It's just who they are. And if it's who they are, well, then it's not, there's nothing wrong with it. But then other people would say, well, it's not born gay. They chose to be that way. They chose to be gay. And so then the logic would be, if they chose that, well, then we can help them unchoose that and choose something else. That's all. Correct diagnosis leads to correct treatment. Incorrect diagnosis leads to incorrect treatment. And unfortunately, I think many have diagnosed this incorrectly. If you go to a doctor, you want your doctor to give you the correct treatment. Because if they give you the correct treatment, more than likely they'll be able to come up with the correct diagnosis, they'll come up with the correct treatment. If the doctor comes up with the incorrect diagnosis, it's more than likely the doctor will come up with the incorrect treatment. So how do we diagnose this correctly? Because I think even as Christians, we have come up with the wrong diagnosis, which has then led to the wrong treatment. If you remember in my testimony, I talked about coming to faith later in life. Before I became a Christian, I wanted to be a dentist. And through college, I actually never got my bachelor's degree because I got accepted to dental school early. And I thought, who needs a bachelor's if I'm going to get a doctorate? So therefore, I didn't get my bachelor's. But if you remember, I never got my doctorate. I had just like hours and hours and hours of college and under and graduate school work, nothing to show for it. I took anatomy, neurology, physiology, microbiology, histology, pharmacology, radiology, biochemistry, pharmacology, I mean, all these ologies, and no degree to show for it. I didn't have a doctorate. I didn't have a master's. I didn't have a bachelor's. I didn't even have an associate's. All I had was tons of debt. And as many of my parents' Chinese would respond very typically, what a waste. Like, you know, all that education, no degree to show for it. What a waste. But don't you love how God uses the waste of the world and uses it for his glory? Because who knew? Who knew while I was in dental school, while I was getting expelled from dental school, that I would be able to use some of my knowledge of health sciences, some of my knowledge in just science in general, in research and statistics, and use it later when I was a Christian of all things, but also in ministry. Amazing. Which I think is helpful too for many youth in this room that think that they have to plan out their whole lives in college or their senior year in high school. I know there's a lot of pressure as a high school student that you have to figure out what's my major. You know, you got to choose your school, got to choose your major. How many of you in this room, what you're doing today, your job, is different from the major that you got in college? How many of you guys? Wow, you know, that's, look around, kids. Look around. That's very normal. Actually, and anyone here that you're doing something different now than what your major was, any of you in here, do not regret, even though it was different that you major, do not regret what you did in college. Anyone? You don't regret it. Look at that. Interesting. Like, you could have been a history major, and then now you're in business. Or you could have been an art major or an English major, and you're in ministry. You know, yes, it's important what your major is, but it's not of utmost importance. I think college, especially 18 to 22, like I think back when I was 18 to 22, wow. And even the difference between 18 and 22, right? Like it's 4 years. Like today, 4 years are like nothing, right? But 4 years for an 18-year-old compared to a 22-year-old are like light years. I mean, there's so much development and maturation and growth during those 4 years that I think college, yes, it's about education, but it's just about becoming an adult and growing. So don't go into this with all the stress thinking, it's okay. Just do what you think God is calling you right now, and don't be surprised if that changes. That's pretty normal. Because even if you did a major that you think is waste, God can still use it. So I'm going to go over some of this research, and we're going to look at etiology. Etiology is a fancy word, so I'm kind of teaching you guys some vocabulary here. Etiology is essentially the study of causation. So particularly, we're looking at the study of causation for same-sex attractions or opposite-sex attractions or just sexuality, development of sexual orientation. We're going to look at two different groups of studies. One group of studies that focus upon more biological factors. Another group of studies that focus upon environmental factors. So first group of studies, we're going to look at possible biological factors such as genetics, prenatal environment, hormones, brain, etc. The first group of studies look at twins. In 1991, Bailey and Pillar did a study. And why do they study twins? Because twins share identical genes. So when you study causation, one of the first things is you want to find out how much do genetics play a role. And we do that by looking at twins. Why twins? Because identical twins share identical genes. Fraternal twins share about not identical, but about 50% the same. And what we can then isolate as well is environment, because in most situations, twins share the same environment. And so when you share that all, that's kind of like the standard, or you know, that variable doesn't move. It's like so we make sure that environment doesn't play a role because both share the same environment. In most situations, I mean, it's only like in movies that twins are separated at birth. Every once in a while they will, but I bet that if they were doing this study and twins were not raised in the same home, they probably wouldn't include them in the study because they want to make sure that environment is the same. The only variant is genetics, whether identical twins, 100%, or fraternal twins, which is less than that. So if they're studying any trait, they want to get a group of identical twins, a group of fraternal twins, and they want to look at what is known as the concordance rate, which is comparing a group of twins, a group of identical and fraternal twins, where at least one has that certain trait. And then they will study what is the percentage where both of them have that same trait. So if it is greater among identical twins and less in fraternal twins, there is a good chance, is a possibility, that genetics plays some role. So, what did Bailey and Pillard find? They had a group of fraternal twins and identical twins. And for identical twins, it was 52 where both of them identified as gay. For fraternal twins, it was not 52%, but 22%. So that's a 30% difference, which is a lot statistically. So people would then look at that and say, wow, 52%, 22%. So this must be genetic, people will say. But the mistake in that is it's not 100%. If we had 100% of the identical twins where both of them shared that same trait, where both of them identified as gay, then we could say that it's genetic. In the same way that we would say hair color is genetic. We would prove that by studying a group of maybe 100 identical twins. What's the percentage where both of them share the same hair color? 100%. Same thing with eye color. But that's not the case here, so more than likely, there are other factors that come into play. But also, whenever a study is done for the first time, a study of its kind is done for the first time, there needs to be some critique, there needs to be some analysis of not only the data, but also their method. Also, how did they recruit people to participate in their study? What you find is how they recruited was not through general sampling, but through convenience sampling. In other words, they advertised only in gay magazines. They also advertised only in the gay part of town in Chicago. So it's not necessarily wrong that researchers can do that. They can definitely do that. But then that limits the scope of their conclusions. Because essentially they were just studying a very certain demographic, and we don't call that a general sampling. We call that a specific or convenient sampling. Essentially, it's kind of like maybe a big case study. And a case study is different from a study on causation because of how they recruited. So Bailey thought, well, I'm going to do the study over, and I'm going to do one that is a general sampling. And so he went to Australia, got the list of all the twins in Australia, sent them all a letter, and asked them to participate in this study. What was his result? 30% of identical twins, both were gay, so lower. Anytime a study is done for the first time, researchers want to do it again. We call that you replicate this study. But replicating a study doesn't mean that you just do it again. That means that you not only do it again, but you also come up with similar results that then confirm the previous conclusions. So would we call this a study that was replicated? Why not? 30% and 50% are too far apart. So this study was not replicated. Other people tried to do a similar study. Here, though, I don't think they actually were looking at concordance rate because I think they were looking at a whole bunch of twins, but the percentage was about 6.7. But Langstrom and his colleagues, this study was a little bit more similar. They were studying the large twin studies of same-sex sexual behavior attempted so far. They looked at 3,826 pairs of twins where not everyone identified as gay. However, they were not looking for the concordance rate, that is, of the group of identical twins where at least one twin was gay, what's the percentage that both twins? We call that concordance rate. That's not what they were looking for. They broke it down to what are possible causative factors for development of sexual orientation. They believe for men, genetics plays 34 to 39%. They believe shared environment was 0 and individual specific environment was 61 to 66. Well, what's the difference between shared and individual specific? Shared factors are factors that cause siblings to be more similar to one another. For example, familial, developmental, sociological. Individual specific factors are factors that cause siblings to be more different from one another. So what they then just did is they broke down the difference between male sexuality and female sexuality. So male sexuality and female sexuality, if you notice, genetics is about 18 to 19%, shared environment is 16 to 70%, and individual specific environmental factors are about the same. So what I appreciate here is that they separate the difference between male and female. And why that is good is because for the longest time, many of the research has been focused strictly on male sexuality, on gay men. Almost all the research focused on that. And fortunately for this study and beginning with some of these studies, they began differentiating between the difference between male sexuality and female sexuality. Because, and this might come as a surprise to some of you, But men and women are different. Praise the Lord. And so it should come to no surprise that male sexuality and female sexuality are different as well. And of course, there are there's some overlap, but there are differences. And how are they different? Well, the way generally that men are wired when it comes to sexuality, men, generally speaking, are more visual, physical, sexual when it comes to their sexuality. They see something and they're attracted to it. They see something else and they're not necessarily attracted to it. And that doesn't really change as much. Female sexuality is a little different. Female sexuality, it's less visual. It's less physical. It's less sexual. Instead, what is it? Relational. Emotional. Connection. So, when you have, there's a picture that I saw online. I need to find it. But it kind of just basically relayed the difference between man and woman with a picture. And it was two pictures of machines. On one side, there was a picture of this machine, and it was a sheet of metal, and it had a switch on it. On, off. Man. Another picture, it had all these dials and gears, and I mean, these, you know, things that turn and wheels, and woman. Man, woman. For men, when it comes to sexuality, it's a little more simplistic. Either it's on or it's off. And there's not much that's going to be changed. You know, there isn't much movement and change in that. For women, it's complicated. Like, for example, again, I'm a single man, so I'm not married, but I love listening to couples and like how you meet. I love listening to these stories. And especially, I love to hear from both sides. Because on one side, so like the guy be like, man, I saw my wife, you know, she was walking across campus that first week of school, and I knew she was the one. You know, she was just, you know, and anyway, talk about. And then for like, maybe from the woman's side, she's like, I met this guy in class, and he was a dork. You know, like, I did not like him, you know, but then he kept, you know, pursuing me and whatever, and he just, you know, we became good friends, and I thought he was funny or whatever, and you know, he treated me well like a princess, and he grew on me. Like, you don't really hear that about guys, which, thank God, guys, you know, it's not your looks that your wife is with you. You know, it's different. Just for fun. You know, in the classifieds on the Sunday newspaper, how they have, you know, the comics and then other things in the classifieds, they have stuff for sale, but toward the end, they also have men looking for women, women looking for men, and then now they've added men looking for men, women looking for women. Just for fun, just go through some of the men looking for women. And what you read is something like this. I love a walk in the park, candlelight dinners, romantic movies, they're lying through their teeth. Every one of them. If you want to get more honesty, read Men Looking for Men. And it will read something like this. Totally different. It will read, I am 37 years old, I am 5'9", and I weigh 173 pounds. I am looking for someone who is 25 to 35 years old, who weighs so-and-so, is athletic. It's almost everything is physical. If men looking for women actually put what they really thought, they would never get a call back. So when people say, oh, gay men are promiscuous because homosexuality is promiscuous, no, actually, the issue isn't really the sexuality aspect. The issue is just men in general, if left to themselves, would be just more physical and more promiscuous. That's why God in His sovereignty put man and woman together. See how beautiful that is? For some balance. Thinking back when you were dating, those of you that are married, many times, or even when you were younger and you knew friends that were dating, many times in those relationships, the men want to be a little bit more physical. But the women, on the other hand, don't really want to be more physical. They want to be what more? Relational. Let's talk. About what? I don't know. What do you feel about this? Feel? What's that? Men and women are just beautifully different. So when you take man and woman and you take that balance out, so when you put two men together, what happens? They're bound to be a bit more physical. Not in every situation, and I mean, some men, you know, they may be less, but generally speaking, when you look at generally, gay men tend to be more physical, more sexual. But what happens when you get to put two women together? Many women, they don't have to be intimate physically. They don't need that. That's not important to them at all. But what do they need? Like, they can't live sometimes without the other. How many of you guys have friends that are lesbian couples? Anyone? Many times, like, they have to do everything together. Everything together. They can't let the other person can't be out of their sight. If there is, there's lots of jealousy. They do everything together. And what you find is they become so fused and molded into one that they can't even separate who they are apart from the other. Really unhealthy codependency. So male sexuality, female sexuality, is different. And so the reality is, male and female, they're different, and in the same way. So you, if you go back, you will actually find that. Let's see if I can go back. You will find that for men, genetics appeared to be more shared environment. They believed was less because they think, you know, for men, it's more fixed. That's their belief. I mean, I don't necessarily believe all that, but this is their statistics that they came up with. And for women, it's more fluid. There's this misunderstanding today, even in the secular world, that sexual orientation is fixed. If you read some of the most recent literature today, among feminist and queer researchers, you will find that actually very few hold to that sexual orientation is fixed. That is an outdated and untested and unconfirmed assertion. Sexual orientation, especially among women, is very fluid. It changes depending on the individual. That's why. How many of you guys have friends or heard of maybe a young lady who was like, I never had interest in women before, and I just all of a sudden, me and my best friend, we became partners. Anyone hear that before? Like, I even know some women be like, I'm not lesbian, but I'm dating a girl now. You know, even some stories of a young lady and her Bible study teacher, who was there for her when she was having a really bad breakup. And this mentor of mine just knew me. And they now are partners. I never hear that with men, ever. Like, you'll hear that with women every once in a while, where we were just like best friends, and all of a sudden then we became lovers. Like, I never hear that with men. I don't ever hear, like, you know, we were hunting buddies, and like we were just going out deer hunting one day, and we're out in the tent, and I don't know how that happened. You know, you don't hear that ever. Men and women are different for a reason, but for female sexuality, it is much more fluid, and for men, it is more fixed. But with these numbers, it's interesting to note what you will find. You will find that They say, although wide confidence intervals suggest cautious interpretation, the results are consistent with moderate primarily genetic effects and moderate to large effects of the non-shared environment on same-sex sexual behavior. So the question then is, what is a confidence interval? So that seems a big kind of statistical term. What does that mean? Well, a confidence interval, if I can kind of give you a definition, confidence interval is similar to the term margin of error. You guys heard that term before, margin of error? So margin of error, whenever you have a wide margin of error, it means it's not very reliable. But if it is a narrow confidence interval, then it is much more specific. It is much more reliable. So when you have a wide confidence interval, that means you need to collect more data. So for example, you know, if you read a poll and it says plus or minus 3%, you'd be like, that's a pretty good poll. That's actually very good. Plus or minus 3% is pretty accurate, very reliable. What if you read a poll that said in the kind of fine print, plus or minus 30%? What do you think about that? Useless, exactly. I mean, just garbage. It doesn't mean anything, nothing. And what we need to realize is that the data, the conclusion that they come up with, even if it's genetics, you know, 80-90%, it's actually not precise at all. It's just useless. So the wider confidence interval, the less reliable, it's going to be less useful, and the more narrow, it's more accurate. So the question is, how wide is the confidence interval? 95% confidence interval. Genetics was 0 to 59%. Do you remember how they were saying, like, for women is, or for men is about 33%, for women is about 16%? But actually, there's a 95% chance that the real answer lies somewhere between the spectrum. That's about saying plus or minus 30%. That's enormous. That's really, really large. So, but I want to know, what's the percentage where both of them were actually... we have the concordance rate where at least one was gay, that the other one was gay. The problem is they didn't ask whether they were gay. They asked simply whether they had a same-sex partner. And actually, I understand why they didn't ask whether they were gay, because if they did, then it would be really obvious this was a study on homosexuality, and they didn't want there to be any bias in the results. So therefore, they just asked generally among like 100 questions, some of them were related to sexual behavior, and then others that were not, most were not, but they wanted to kind of hide these important questions among others so it wouldn't be a kind of tip-off, and they just asked, have you ever had a same-sex sexual partner? So I'm actually happy that they did not, you know, they did all they did to make this study as unbiased as possible. But the downside is simply having a same-sex partner doesn't make people gay. Instead, what it does is that it just simply means that they just had a same-sex partner. They could be bi, they could be experimenting, we just don't know. However, it is definitely one of the more reputable kind of, I guess, more reliable studies in this part, not in their estimation of the breakdown, you know, that because the confidence interval was so wide. But you see, for men, it turned out to be 10%. For women, it was 12%. For those of you interested, MZ is a kind of the scientific way of saying identical twin or monozygote. But we find that it's about 10% to 12% where both of them were identified as or had a same-sex partner. So overall, it looks like that environment plays some role and genetics plays some role. So going on to another group of studies, they look at the brain structure. And we see that LeVay in 1991 did a study on the hypothalamus. And the hypothalamus is believed to be the center for sexual activity in animals. And so they looked at 41 cadavers, a lot of cadavers to go through, and they broke it down to three groups. Heterosexual male group, homosexual male group, and then heterosexual female group. If you look closely, I put presumed in parentheses. And you know why I put presumed? Because we don't know 100% whether those people in the other two groups were actually gay or not. Because the only reason why LaVey put those in those groups is because the records either said they were gay, in other words, that the patient before they died told their doctor they were gay, and then if he went through the whole record and it didn't say that they were gay, he just put them in the heterosexual male or female group. And, I mean, if you think about it, it's a little difficult to ask a cadaver whether they're gay. You know, they're not going to answer. So I put there in, that it's presumed that they were heterosexual male or heterosexual female, but we just don't know for certain. They looked at the different neuron groups in the hypothalamus and appeared to be in one of the neuron groups to be twice as big as the heterosexual male group than compared to the two other ones, the gay male group and the straight female group. What has to be done whenever there's a pioneer study needs to be replicated. So other people tried to replicate this study. Guess what? They could not. Yes, they found a little bit of difference in size, but nothing of statistical significance. LaVey had this to say: it's important to stress what I didn't find. I did not prove that homosexuality is genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Nor did I locate a gay center in the brain. Since I look at adult brains, we don't know if the differences I found were there at birth or they appeared later. Then we have studies that focus upon chromosomes. Hammer and his colleagues look at 76 gay brothers and their families, and there appear to be more gay relatives on the mother's side, so they study the X chromosome. Well, it appeared in 83% of the 76 gay brothers that they shared a similar portion of the X chromosome. So they're like, wow, that's a large percentage. This study was done in 1993. How many of you guys were around here in the U.S. in 1993? How many of you guys remember in 1993 the cover, one of the covers of Time magazine that said gay gene? Anyone remember that? I remember that clear as day. And you know why I remember that? Because that was right around the time that I came out. And for me, it was my justification. We have found the gay gene. Did we find the gay gene? Absolutely not. Which helps us to remember the value of media. Media is beneficial, but media gets it wrong. Surprise. I mean, honestly, I don't really blame some of these journalists, even those that I don't agree with. I mean, because think about this. If every single day you got to crank out a new report or new something, I don't know how they do it, honestly. I mean, that's and try to get all the facts correct. That's got to be hard. That's a lot of pressure. I definitely know wouldn't be able to do that, especially if they're reporting on science. Because think about this for a moment. Journalists, what were their majors in college? Journalism. They probably failed out of science. That might be why they're journalists. But they're reporting on these things. So, I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't read these. And I'm saying even on both spectrum, read things just to know what's out there. But I tell all of my students, always do your best to go to the primary sources. Always. Because even in these situations, when Time magazine, you know, that reputable scientific journal, they say we found the gay gene, read what the actual scientists say. And you will find, Dean Hammer says himself, environmental factors play a role. There's not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we will ever be able to predict who will be gay. You know what's very interesting today? There was a time, maybe up until 5 to 10 years ago, where the gay community, they were just pushing and pushing and pushing to find the biological causes for that make people gay. So they can show that this is just natural. This is the way people are. You know what you're finding in the past several years? Total flip. Gay activists do not want to know. Do you know why? Here's a great example where two rights are colliding. You know what are these two rights? That is one, but related to this, that is definitely one that is where we're colliding, gay rights and religious freedom. But related to this, which is actually interesting, it's the right for abortion and gay rights. They're going to collide. How? Because gay activists realize that if we do find out how people are gay, then guess what? You're going to test for whether my baby in my womb is gay or not, and then I'm going to abort. Isn't it interesting how rights collide? That's why the gay community they are like almost resisting. They're like, we do not want to find out, because they know if they do, some parents will decide, I don't want my child to be gay, and will just abort the baby. So overall, another problem is he didn't have a control group, because let's just say that 83% of all men share the same portion of their X chromosome. That doesn't really prove anything. However, people tried to replicate this study. They just simply could not. So we are then going to look at studies on environment. There's a lot more studies that focus on biological factors, but we don't have time to go through all of them, but most of them point to some of these, but honestly, nothing's been conclusive. Nothing's conclusive. So environmental factors are studies. First, look at twins. Langstrom and his colleagues showed that there was some effect of non-shared environmental factors. So environmental factors could play some role. But a common one is looking at familial factors. How many of you guys have ever heard something like this, where people say, homosexuality, the root causes are an absentee father, dominant mother, or even abuse or trauma in one's childhood? How many of you guys have heard that before? So many times people who hold to this will point to a list of research like this. And they say, these scientists have shown that people are gay, people have same-sex attractions because of an absentee father, dominant mother, abuse, etc. One of the problems with these, and it's purpose that I put the date up there, is that these studies are pretty old. When I was in graduate school, one of the first things my professors told me was, don't quote anything more than 10 years old. Which is a little sad, because I'm like, 10 years, that's like, that's just like last year. But in 10 years, in scientific years, is, like 100 years. And part of the reason is because science is changing so fast, and science is building on other research so fast, but also methods and methodologies change. Expectations for precision and doing things as unbiased as possible change over time. In addition, most of these studies are all done by counselors studying their clients. And that's not problematic in itself, as long as you're not saying what your study isn't. When you study your own clients, you're doing a case study. Again, we would call that convenient sampling. You're not doing general sampling. A case study is not the same thing as a study on causation. So what they're doing are case studies, and we can't then apply them to studies on causation. But I do find it interesting. I mean, if you look at this list, you have the Jonas Brothers in 1944. I mean, they're back together now, right? Kanye West in 1959, and Justin Bieber in 1962. Who knew? Amazing. You also show how there are, you have instances where Kendler and his colleagues believe that American tins, there could be familial factors that play some role. And then even in Taiwan, a study was done in military. They believe that paternal protection and maternal care played some role as well. There's a bunch of other studies, childhood gender nonconformity, urban versus rural. And I just kind of flew through these. There's not a lot of studies focused upon possible environmental factors. There are lots of more studies focused upon biological factors, even though they're kind of dwindling now because it's the gay community doesn't want to know. But you will definitely find funding for research focusing upon possible biological factors. You will not find anyone willing to fund if you want to focus upon possible environmental factors, which to me is one of the most unscientific ways, I mean, uncritical and unobjective ways to do research. We need to do both sides. But if you notice, I kind of flew through these, and I didn't really focus on critiquing so much. I did a little critique there of some of these studies, but I'm going to go back to the ones that focus upon possible familial factors, absentee father, dominant mother, abuse in one's childhood. Because I think the biggest problem is that they confuse correlation with causation. How many of you guys have heard the difference between those two terms? Correlation and causation. That's very important that we note the difference. But we often confuse them. What's the difference? So causation, I'm going to start with that. We all know that, is when one factor or a group of factors directly cause something else. In other words, there's nothing else influencing this happening. Cause and effect. Correlation does not necessarily mean causation. Correlation means when there's some type of relationship between two variables. It could be cause, it could be effect, it could be indirect, it could be coincidental. So, correlation does not necessarily mean causation does not mean the same thing. So let me give you a little illustration here that might help you kind of put in, help you better understand the difference between correlation and causation. In New York City, it's been shown that when there is an increase in the consumption of ice cream, at the same time, murder rates go up. Crazy, right? So we laugh because we know eating ice cream does not cause you to kill people. Well, depending on what flavor you eat. So we can actually eliminate, of the four, we can eliminate cause and effect. So what are we left with? Indirect and coincidental. I mean, just from common sense, we can eliminate these two. We know killing people, you know. So we're left with indirect and coincidental. You know, we can actually eliminate coincidental. Do you know why? Because this actually has been replicated over and over and over again. Scientists have found in New York City, increased consumption of ice cream, murder rates go up at the same time. So we're left with indirect. In other words, this is not a closed environment. There are other influences, or actually maybe one influence, that is causing both of these to go up. Anyone guess what that could be? Warm weather, heat. Summer, weather. So if you live in New York City and it's hot, what do you want to do? Kill each other, right? You want to cool off. You want to jump in a pool. You want to, you know, drink ice cold lemonade. You're going to eat more ice cream. So in New York City, every summer, ice cream sales spike. At the same time, in New York City, what happens? Crime rate goes up. There's more bank robberies, there's more rapes, there's more gang violence, there's more, murderers come out of hibernation. I mean, whatever it is, crime rate always goes up during the summertime. Does that then mean that eating ice cream causes crime rates to go up? No. It just means they are correlated. But they are correlated because they're bound to one thing, and that's summer. That summer is causing both of those to go up. Correlation is not the same thing as causation. To prove correlation, it is really easy. All you need to do is say, I've got 100 patients, and 80% of them, 80% of them have an absentee father. That's just observation. Correlation is just observation. That does not mean then that's causation. Why can I say that? Because I think if there was actual control group of studying maybe another 100 men who didn't have same-sex attractions, I bet that a large majority of them would also not have a good relationship with their dad. If I were to survey maybe people in this room, but that might be a little skewed because hopefully maybe you were raised in a Christian home and maybe you had a godly father, but in many instances, even in Christian communities, you don't necessarily have a close relationship with your dad. That does then not make you gay. That does not then mean that you have same-sex attractions. Because if, let's say just if, an absentee father, a dominant mother, or even trauma or abuse causes, note, causes, not influences, that's a difference. I think all these things about parenting are catalysts, not causes. You guys know the difference? Remember back in your chemistry days? Catalyst does not cause any reaction. It can speed it up. For me, one catalyst was pornography. That did not cause me having same-sex attractions. I know many people who look at pornography that did not make them have same-sex attractions. I know many people who were abused and they don't have same-sex attractions. It is a catalyst, though, that wakes things up in us that should not have been awoken in the first place. Because if an absentee father, dominant mother, or trauma in one's childhood causes homosexuality or is the root causes, then we should be able to go into a community where that's quite the norm. Let's say the inner city in Chicago, like the projects. If homosexuality is caused by an absentee father, dominant mother, or abuse in one's childhood, then going to the inner city where many of those kids don't know their father well or don't know their father at all, they're raised strictly by their mother or their sisters or aunties, and many of them are abused, should we then not find a much higher incidence of homosexuality? Shouldn't we? Do we? No, we don't. But what do we find? A higher incidence of a lot of other issues. Gang banging, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, heterosexual promiscuity, yes, some homosexuality, but not greater than the rest. And you know what that really tells me? Children are best served when they have a father and a mother. Amen? That doesn't mean that a single mother can't raise their child well, but isn't it harder? So in an ideal situation, children need a father and a mother, and when they don't, that doesn't then automatically make them a certain way. That makes them more susceptible to underlying issues. And what are underlying issues? Hold that thought, underlying issues, because I want to say a few things about biology. Because Christians often are very nervous when I say that there could be some biological factors. They all freak out because they think if there's some biological factors that I say that people are born gay, that somehow God made them that way. But simply saying that there could be some biological factors says that there are also some other non-biological factors. And it's not the same thing as saying that people are born gay. You know, we confuse the two questions. What we've been doing for the past 45 minutes, we've been looking at what is the cause or what are the causes, what could be causes. That is related but not the same thing as the born gay question. What we've been looking at is the what question. Born gay is a when question. Not the same. What are the factors is not the same thing as when these factors influence a person. In other words, when is it before they're born or after they're born? See how born gay is a when question, not a what question? And the only way we can figure out or get close to answering the born gay question is to first answer the what question. It's impossible to answer the born gay question when we don't know what are the causes. See what I mean? We can't figure that out. We have to first figure out what are these factors and then ask the question, when do these factors influence a person? Because up until we do, we are not able to figure out the born gay question. So if I'm saying that people are born gay, am I saying that then they chose to be gay? You know what we have done? We have created a false dichotomy. You know what a false dichotomy is? We say it's either this or it's either that, and both of them are not correct. Born gay is not correct because we're not even close to figuring that out. And choice, that's not correct either. Why? Because what was actually chosen? When we talk about sexuality, there's basically three aspects. One is the attraction. Two is the action or behavior. Three is identity. Attraction, action, and identity. When you say choice, what are those three things are you talking about? As Christians, we're thinking that about behavior or action. And there's truth to that. We do choose, you know, how we respond. We choose to act on it. However, when unbelievers hear you, do they hear us saying behavior or action? No. What they hear you saying is, we think that they chose their attraction. We think they chose their identity. Now, the identity is complicated because I do believe we choose what is our identity. We either choose, our true identity is in Christ, but we need to actually believe that and hold to that. Many people don't. But we do choose what we're going to put our main priority, our main focus, our main identity. But, however, if a person is gay, they will tell you they didn't choose who they are, right? I mean, that's always. So that's complicated. But there is some truth to the fact that no one really chooses their temptations. I didn't choose to have these attractions. But I did choose to act on those attractions. In addition, another thing that complicates all this research is that there is no empirical objective study for homosexuality. There's no phenotype for homosexuality. Like, there's no blood test, there's no X-ray, there's no CT scan, there's no MRI for homosexuality. The only way that we know whether someone is gay is how? They tell us. I mean, it's a statement. It's a personal statement that they make and tell us. So by definition, that's pretty objective. Pretty subjective. So when people say, science has already determined or proven that people are born gay, that definitely is not what science has shown. Because if we have proven that people are born gay, we should be able to go into a hospital of newborn babies. And instead of picking out the boy babies and the girl babies, we should be able to pick out the gay babies and the straight babies. We can't. If we have proven that people are born gay, that at birth we know that people are gay, then we should be able to, and when a doctor gives birth to a baby, instead of saying, look, it's a boy, it's a girl, should be able to say, look, it's gay, it's straight. We can't do that. We are no closer to actually determining whether people are gay at birth or not. But then, what about this underlying factor? You remember I said that earlier? I said that there's, children are best served when they have both a father and a mother. And when they don't, then they're left with more susceptible to an underlying issue. Well, what's that underlying issue? For us to understand that, we need to look at theology. I think one of the biggest things missing in talks from Christians on causes on homosexuality is they only look at the science, come to a conclusion, and they end it there. They don't do any biblical reflection. As if we should do things without biblical reflection. Honestly, I think we should do math to the glory of God. We should do business with biblical reflection. I think we should be doing science with theological reflection. Everything should be done in that way. But I don't find it often in talks like this. And so let's do that. So for us to understand human sexuality, we must begin with biblical anthropology. Again, I'm throwing big words out there, so I'm stretching, learning new vocabulary. It's kind of like, Princeton Review all over again. So biblical anthropology, let's break that down. Anthropology is a study of humanity, right? Okay, we got that. That's easy. Biblical anthropology is the study of humanity through the Bible, through the lens of God. So God views us first that he created in his own image, But then along came Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result, we all have a sin nature. So much that King David writes that in sin my mother conceived me. So we are all born into sin. Behold, David writes, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we're all born with a sin nature. Was that a choice? No. I mean, were you like 2 years old and I'm like, you know what? I want to have a sin nature. No one chose that. It just was. When Adam and Eve sinned, that threw all of creation into disarray. When Adam and Eve sinned, not only did the result of their sin, anyone hear the term original sin? That might be a term that you've heard before, but maybe you didn't really understand. A lot of times people think original sin means the actual sin of Adam and Eve. That's actually not what original sin means. It's related to their actual sin, but original sin means the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. What's the consequence? Obviously, death. Second thing is guilt. That aspect, guilt, is probably one of the hardest things for us to grasp. I hear so many times people say, it's unfair, right? How many of you guys, I've thought that, I'll be honest. It's unfair, right? I wasn't there when Adam picked, ate that fruit. Why am I now being blamed for that? That's pretty logical. That's pretty, it does seem unfair. But let me remind you of something. Notice how we never complain about becoming righteous for something we never did, but then we gripe about becoming guilty for something we didn't do. You can't claim Christ's righteousness for something that you didn't do without first claiming that you're guilty for something you didn't do either. Christ's righteousness and Adam's guilt are linked. Because if you're not guilty, then Christ doesn't need to give you his righteousness. Imputed guilt and imputed righteousness are actually tied. So it's not only did death come, guilt came, but also the third part is our nature has now been distorted. But what does that mean? Sinful nature, we think of that as just a spiritual thing. Like it's just our soul or spiritual. It's kind of just out there, nebulous. Sin has impacted everything. It's impacted all of creation. That's why Paul writes, all creation groans. Because of sin, it groans and waits for its redemption. Everything. So nature, that means our biology has been impacted by sin. That means even our genetics. For some reason, our theology has been off, and we think that our genetics, haven't been distorted. So when we think of, that there could be a genetic link here, we think, no, that's not possible. Why? Let's go to theology. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, that brought death. So if it brought death, you know what that also brings? Disease. And if it brings disease, you know what also that brings? Genetic diseases. So think this through. Adam and Eve sinned. Before that, there was no death. They sinned, death came. Adam and Eve sinned. There was no diseases before, and they sinned, diseases came. Adam and Eve sinned, there were no genetic diseases before Adam and Eve, and as a result, we now have genetic diseases. So even our genetics has been distorted by the fall. Theology affirms that. As a matter of fact, so does science. Alcoholism, there's a genetic link for that, but it's not 100%. Because simply having a sin nature means that we are predisposed toward a certain sin. People might be born with a predisposition to be an alcoholic. But note that a predisposition is not the same thing as a predetermination. Meaning whatever happens, they're going to be an alcoholic. No, that's not true. Even according to science, that other factors come into play. Because at the end of the day, biology is not a justification. Do you know mass murderers, their brains are different from ours? Praise the Lord. That does not then mean that we just empty out the prisons because they can't help it. And we could even say it's natural. Natural doesn't mean that it's moral. Too often, Christians don't know how to respond when unbelievers tell us that homosexuality occurs in nature, right? I'm sure you've heard that before. You know, penguins do it, black swans do it, you know, sheep do it, dogs do it. But here's a little bit of advice that I think we should all live by. Don't take our moral cues from animals. Quite simply, if your dog does it, that does not mean you should. I don't know why we are thrown off by that argument. You know, well, the animals do it. So what? Animals eat each other. Please don't eat each other. Some animals eat their children. Do not eat your children. Not a good idea. Don't take your moral cues from animals, period. So overall, from science and from the Word of God, very likely there are there are many multiple components that could be biological and environmental. So it's not really nature or nurture, it's nature and nurture. So I'm going to quote some professional organizations and note that all of these professional organizations, none of these are conservative groups. These are all very progressive, or I should say regressive groups. The American Psychiatric Association, that is not a Christian organization, nor are they necessarily favorable. It actually can be a little bit hostile to Christianity. And guess what they say? Some people believe that sexual orientation is innate and fixed, like Lady Gaga, like Oprah. However, sexual orientation develops across a person's lifetime. Wow, that's from the American Psychiatric Association, a very gay-affirming group. How about this? The American Psychological Association, again, another very gay-affirming group. There's no consensus, and I'm going to summarize this, no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons an individual develops a sexual orientation. Much research has examined the possible causes. No findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature, what? And nurture both play complex roles. Sexual, and this is from the American Academy of Pediatrics. That's a very gay-affirming group as well. Sexual orientation probably is not determined by any one factor, but by a combination of genetic, hormonal, and environmental influences. I love this next quote because it's from the Association of Gay and Lesbian Psychiatrists. No one knows what causes sexual orientation. There is a renewed interest in searching for a biological etiology or cause for homosexuality. However, to date, there are no replicated scientific studies supporting any specific biological etiology for homosexuality. Two more quotes from researchers in the Midwest. It's more than likely several genes interact with non-genetic factors, including psychological and social influences, determine sexual orientation. Social influences. Are those influences that happen in the womb? No. Social influences are things that happen after they're born. People are born. As much as people like to divide themselves into nature or nurture camps, what genes actually do in the brain reflects the interaction between hereditary and environmental information. What researchers are realizing today is that we can no longer just say genetics and environment are like distinct categories. Like, for example, epigenetics. We are learning that there is this very complex and important interplay between genetics and environment. Because we all have tons of genetic material and we're only using a portion of it. However, over time, whether it's just age or stress or whatever, somehow because of environment, it actually activates and expresses some genes for whatever reason. So we can no longer put like genetics on one end, environment. What doctors are realizing is that they're like this. There's interplay. So overall, I find it interesting. I mean, as interesting as this may be, there are often people that you might have heard talks like this before, focusing on what are the causes, especially among Christians. But when was the last time that you heard among Christians a talk on the etiology of gossiping? Or the etiology of a pornography addiction, or the etiology of adultery? Maybe we should put more research into those. But when we don't, you know what we're doing? We're treating this not as sin. Or we're treating it as a special sin. We're treating it, putting it in a category by itself. In addition, we also think that if we can find the cause, like we dig deep into our past and find that cause, then we can find the cure. And you know when we do that? That's more Freudian than it is biblical. Freud believes we are born with a blank slate, and then things happen to us in our childhood. And what we are today as adults and all the negative things that we deal with adults are things that all can pinpoint to our childhood. That's Freud, an atheist, not the Bible. What does the Bible say? Yes, bad things happen to us, but that's not the root cause. What's the root cause for our sin today? Our sin nature. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the answer. Quite simply. We have diagnosed this incorrectly and treated this more as a disorder, as something that went wrong in development. And then our solution, our treatment, is then a man-centered treatment. We've diagnosed this incorrectly as a man-centered problem and tried to come up with a man-centered solution. There is no man-centered solution for sin. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the answer. Therefore, when we think that absentee father, dominant mother abuse is the main problem, it distracts it away from the real problem. Not to say that bad parenting affects children. It does. But it's not the cause. And there may be people in this room who have a gay child or a wayward child. Can I tell you? It's not your fault. You could have been a perfect parent. Your children are still sinners. Perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. You might not even know of couples who are families where you look at the way they raise their kids and they did everything wrong. Like they were never home, like they just, you know, they were just turnkey parents or whatever, and they just, their kids just went home and they were just, no one was home ever and whatever. And the kids turned out great. Like, how did that happen? You know, they're following Jesus and, you know, everything's fine. And then maybe you know other parents, or maybe you're one of those parents and you feel like you did everything right. Like you gave up your career, stayed at home, raised your kids by yourself, and other people like they did everything else. And you're like, I did everything right. Now your child walked away from God. What did you do wrong? Nothing. Yes, you could have done things better, but at the end of the day, perfect parenting does not guarantee perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. Did they not have a perfect father? Did they not have a perfect environment? His child still rebelled. What makes us think we can do any better? You know, the job of a Christian parent is not necessarily to produce godly children. That's not your main job. You know what's your main job as a Christian parent? Is to be a godly parent. You be godly. You can control that. Allow God to be God. When I see, you know, like Christian, you know, Christian parents that like weren't really good parents and their children turned out great, and then other parents that were like ideal parents and they have a child who rebels, you know what that just tells me? Parents, you're not God. You aren't God. You can never take a cold heart and turn it to flesh. You're not God. But what you can do is be godly. Point your kids to Christ. Reflect Jesus in the home, and then let God do the rest. You're not God. Just be godly. Point your kids to Christ, but know that the rest is up to God. I know at the end of the day, many of you have really good friends or loved ones who are convinced that they are born gay. And maybe you could talk about some of this, or maybe you can, you know, talk about somehow nothing's really been conclusive. And even if it's genetic, that doesn't mean that then we have to then live a certain way. We're not animals. But really what we need to know for certain, and if you even have the time to share this, you could tell them this. But no, the most important thing over all of this is that even if people think they're born gay, the Lord Jesus actually speaks into this. Even though people think they're born gay, Jesus says, you must be born again. The old is gone, the new has come. In Christ, you're a new creation. There's nothing more gospel than that. You may think you were born an alcoholic. You must be born again. You may think you're born a liar. You must be born again. You think maybe you're born a cheater. You must be born again. That message is not just for the gay community. That is a message for everyone. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We praise you, Lord, that you are one that takes dead and turns it to life. Help us, Father, to be renewed in that reality, that we would rest in the fact that you have born us again, not on our own strength, not on our own ability, but you've done that as a gift by the Holy Spirit. Help us to live as new creations and to proclaim that reality to the ends of the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we give it up for Christopher just for all he shared? That's a lot of talking, but a lot of really good stuff. I think we got time for maybe two questions before we end here at 12 so that you can take a break and we can all go get lunch. The first one would just be on, what would be your thoughts on kind of reparative therapy, and say there's someone in the church that's here right now or has a friend that is a believer that wants help. Mm-hmm. What would really be the best kind of course of action to go there?
So reparative therapy is a modality that focuses upon kind of some of the things that I've talked about and I've critiqued, that I think the focus is off, that that the focus has been on changing orientation and making people sexually attracted to the opposite sex. And what I have found then is in doing so, they could end up be endorsing heterosexual sin, heterosexual lust. So they will celebrate when a person then begins lusting after women. We should never celebrate that. Also, some of the methods that they do focus upon digging into our past, trying to heal from those wounds, which I think can be helpful, that we all need to be healed from wounds, but there's no guarantee that, actually, there isn't a guarantee that being healed from our wounds will then eradicate our sin nature. Because I think it's very important that we focus upon the right problem is, because when we don't, we can distract from the right problem. The problem is our sin nature, period. And we need to really focus on that. With that said, I am very much against the government making reparative therapy illegal. I think that is completely reprehensible for the government to do, but typical for government overreach. I mean, what we want is the government is supposed to control our lives and tell us what to do and tell us what is right or wrong, but obviously they can't even balance their booksheet, so how can they even tell us what is right or wrong? So, and yet they think, which is funny, because in Virginia, has it been made illegal yet for reparative therapy? Anyone know? Not yet. I know in D.C., I think it probably has. But, I mean, everything, you know, anything goes in D.C., or except this, except for Christianity. But we find a lot, it is illegal in D.C., and it's becoming illegal in many countries. And part of the reason is because I don't think it should be made illegal. First of all, but my argument is not from a Christian perspective, because I don't think we can actually defend reparative therapy from a Christian perspective. We can defend it from an American constitutional perspective. Government should not be legislating on things that they know nothing about. I mean, I don't know what they really know about, but anything, I mean, let's, like, even specifically, they know nothing about. Our congressmen are not psychologists. And even our psychologists, they're run by majority vote. That's not science. I mean, do you know why? You know how they write their DMV, DSM. I was like, that was DMV or something totally different. DSM, thank you. You know how they write that and change things? By vote. Many things they're changing by just majority vote. Is that scientific? DSM is not scientific when they're determining things by voting. It's completely ludicrous. Not to say that there's some good science in there, but I'm saying some of that is pushed by advocacy. Is advocacy science? No. So there's a lot of problems with the DSM, and also it's movies like we talked about this over dinner, Boy Erased. If you're familiar with that, it's a movie that was done well with Academy Award winning, Academy nominated actors. It didn't really make a big splash, but it's still out there. It gives the impression that Christians are making gay and lesbian youth kill themselves because we believe this is sin. And reparative therapy kills people, and it causes people to commit suicide. Now, we as Christians, we need to address the reality that there's a high incidence of suicides and suicide ideation among gay youth. But the worst reprehensible problem is to say that something is the problem when we don't know for certain. That's probably the worst problem, when we say this is the problem and it could be something else. Because the gay community is saying the problem is evangelicals saying it's sin, that is what causes people to kill each other. If that were so, we should be able to go into the Netherlands, where there's no evangelical Christianity, very, very little, and it's the most gay-affirming country in the world. Wouldn't we think that then gay teen suicides would be low, right? That should be. I mean, they've been gay-affirming for over a decade, probably two decades. So by that time, a whole generation should have been raised, and gay teen suicide rates would be down low. It isn't. It is just as high. So there's something else going on, and actually when they say the blood is on the hands of Christians, actually I'm going to push it back and say the blood is on the hands of you, because you're pointing the blame elsewhere when we should be spending time in finding the true problem and not placing the blame and creating a straw man. But anyway, so reparative therapy, I'm not an advocate, but we should not make it illegal. I think the best way to help someone, if there's a young man and he wants to marry a woman, as I would help this individual, if he wants to marry a woman, the best thing is not to help him to be more sexually attracted to women. Is that a good way to prepare to be a husband? Like, when you prepared to be a godly husband, did you prepare, like I'm going to just be more attracted to women? Is that a good way to prepare for, I mean, how would you like to hear that, women? That's how your husband prepared for marriage. I'm just going to be just rabidly, you know, sexually attracted to my wife. Like, is that going to, like, make a successful marriage? Thank you. No, the kids here who are saying no. Amen. Hallelujah. Whoever, that's good. But and yet, for some reason, we think that that is how I'm going to help an individual with unwanted same-sex attraction to then get married. Help them to be sexually attracted to women. You know what I do instead? I know that the best way to help a young man to be a good husband is to be godly, to be more like Christ, period. And actually, that covers both whether he's going to be married or whether he's going to be single. Be more like Christ. And so I'm going to disciple that brother. And so the best context for true discipleship to happen is actually not kind of as great as parachurch organizations are, I think this parachurch organization should support the church, not take away things that should be happening in the church, supporting the church. But true discipleship must always be done and can be helped in parachurch organizations, but parachurch organizations should be pushing people into the body of Christ and be discipled by church leaders, by youth pastors, alongside other people helping them, whether they're going through biblical counseling. That's good, but it should never replace what should be happening in the local church. And that is probably my biggest complaint with some of these approaches, because it leaves the local church, which is the locus, which is the really, that should be the center point for victory over sin and growth in Christ. So we don't want to diminish discipleship, because I think that is pretty much everything. Looking through Scripture, that is, what does Jesus say, the Great Commission? Make disciples, not converts. Doesn't say make converts of all nations, make disciples.